Well, I think I'm all sorted out now. It is brilliant to be with you. Thank you so much for your welcome. And St. Helens has been very important to me for many years. When I was first converted, I didn't go to a very good church. I didn't know what a good church was then. But I did go to a good Bible study. And somebody at the Bible study had some connection with St. Helens years ago. And they gave me some tapes by Dick Lucas. And I'd never heard the Bible taught properly. And suddenly I heard Dick preaching. And I didn't quite know what he was doing. But I did know that I was hearing God speak. And it was absolutely remarkable and life-changing. So that was my first connection with St. Helens. And my first understanding of how to handle the Bible, which you'll be able to work out whether I've really understood how to do that or not in a moment. But that was the first engagement, really, with the Bible properly taught. And it was thrilling. And then when I was at Oak Hill College, I went independently. And when I was there, I spent my first year attending St. Helens, which was a deep joy. So thank you very much indeed for all that you, as a church family, have given to the church more nationally and widely over the years. It's been fantastic for me and for many others. Well, you've got hopefully your handout in front of you, and that will give you some idea of where we're going in the next few moments. 500 years ago this year, Martin Luther took his 95 thesis and nailed it to the doors of All Saints Church, Wittenberg. One person has recently described it as the second most important event in history involving nails. I like that. Of course, the reason it was the second was because it pointed to the first, the most important event in history involving nails, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you know, Luther's actions began the Protestant Reformation, and as they say, the rest is history. Except, of course, it's not just history, and it certainly shouldn't be consigned to history. The Continental Reformation was, to use the words of the late great Mike Ovey, a seismic moment not just in this land's history but Western Europe's as a whole. The events of that Reformation fired a salvo against a late medieval theology which had obscured how God alone saves through Christ alone, by grace alone. And he writes this: for better or worse, Western Europe is defined in some ways by, and defines itself in some ways by or against, that Reformation. The point is this: the Reformation shaped the land we live in today, it shaped the church we're part of today, and it should continue to shape the way we are as God's people today. One of the great phrases inspired by the Reformation is Semper Reformanda. You'll see that on the handout there. Indeed, you'll see the complete phrase written by a Dutch theologian, Van Lodestein. It's rather pretentious to put some Latin on there, particularly when you turn over later and see that when Charlie speaks to us, he has a picture of a stick man on his handout. Anyway, yeah, the complete phrase is written down for you there, and it's a phrase that has been badly misrepresented at times, but properly understood, it is fantastic. The church is reformed and always in need of being reformed according to the word of God. The point, the Reformation reformed the doctrine of the church, but the church must continually re-examine itself. We must continually check that what we believe and how we live lines up with the scriptures. The church is always in need of being reformed according to the word of God. And if you look at the church around this land now, boy, do we need reforming. We have departed so far from God's word, doctrinally and morally. Now, the church in Britain then is in need of reformation. Now, I think the book of Ezra is all about realizing a reformation among the people of God. As we open the book and read verse 1, it's 539 BC, and you'll see from verse 1 that Cyrus has just become the king of Persia. Persia is the world superpower of the day, and God's people, Judah, are in exile and have been for getting on for 70 years now. You might know your Bible history. If you don't, they were taken captive by the Babylonians, unceremoniously dragged out of Jerusalem and relocated in Babylon. And now, all these years later, the city of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem is in tatters. And that is very significant. The temple is right at the heart of Judaism. When it was first built, by King Solomon, it was the most glorious structure, the temple. It would have taken your breath away as you walked around it. But now, after years of neglect, it was in ruins, and that really mattered. Because the temple was not just a magnificent monument, it was the place where God would, where God's people could go to meet God. At the temple, this is the most important thing I can say, I think, this morning. At the temple, you could come to God through making a sacrifice at the altar. So here's the phrase we need to hold on to as we think about the first six chapters, particularly of Ezra. The temple was the only place where you could go to meet God through sacrifice. Now, once we understand the temple like that, we understand its relevance to us as Christians. The only place where we can meet God through sacrifice points us to Jesus. Today, 25 centuries later, there is no Jewish temple. It was razed to the ground in AD 70 and has never been rebuilt. And that's because it's no longer needed. Because Jesus said his body was the temple. Jesus is the one we go to in order to meet God, and we can only meet God through Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross. As Christians, then, whenever we read about the Old Testament temple, we should first think about Jesus. But there is a second New Testament understanding of the temple. In Corinthians, we read that the church, God's people, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to how Richard Kokin writes in a new book that he's just written called Gospel DNA. He's explaining Ephesians 2 verses 19 to 20, and the quote is on there for you. The greatest blessing of Israel was to have the Lord dwelling with them, initially in a movable tabernacle and later in Solomon's stunning temple in Jerusalem, fulfilled in Jesus, who tabernacled among us, whose body was God's temple, destroyed by man but raised 3 days later. Today, God continues to live with his people as his Holy Spirit indwells every Christian, making each of us God's temple. And when Christians gather together in church, we are the temple of the living God. You see, God dwells among us by his Spirit because we have come to God through Jesus' sacrifice. And I would add this to what Richard has said. As we proclaim Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross, so others can come to know God too. In that sense, we are the temple where God lives among his people, where they can be met, where they can meet God as the gospel is proclaimed among us. Now, it's that second understanding of the temple that the book of Ezra speaks so powerfully into today, of us being the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. As the book of Ezra is written, the physical temple, the bricks and mortar, were in ruins and needed to be rebuilt. And today, as I've already suggested, whenever we look at the church, not bricks and mortar, but the people of God, whenever we look at the church, we are always looking at an incomplete building project. Semper Reformanda. The church is reformed and always in need of being reformed according to the word of God. Always needing to be built into the people we should be. And we can see that very clearly in Britain in the 21st century, where very often the church is in ruins. And even when the church is growing and healthy, there is still building work that needs to be done. Now, for the temple, the church, to be built, a mighty work of God is needed. And that's what we see in the book of Ezra. It all begins here in chapter 1 with the first point at the bottom of the first page of the handout, God fulfilling his word. Look again at verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, and so on. The book of Ezra is a fulfillment, or at least this part is a fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10, the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. God said those words through Jeremiah as his people were being carted off to Babylon and into exile. At that very low point in Judah's history, God promised that after 70 years, he would take his people out of Israel, out of exile and back to Jerusalem, back home. Now, against all the odds, that promise, that prophecy is being fulfilled 70 years later. It is almost exactly 70 years later. Now, that ought to be a great encouragement to us. The word of God being fulfilled. We too are in exile. This is not our home. We are strangers and aliens here, exiles in this world, scattered among the nations. We don't belong in this world. And the church, seems extraordinarily fragile. I look at it sometimes and it looks as if it's in ruins. My guess is that many of us feel vulnerable as we stand up for Christ at work with friends. It's easy to crumble under pressure. Whole churches are doing that, crumbling under pressure, giving up on the belief that Jesus is the only way to God, giving up on God's word. So from time to time, we're sure to ask if God will keep his promises. And very specifically, his promise to keep his church, his people. We know Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But sometimes we might wonder, here's a great encouragement, a great promise in Ezra chapter 1. Here we see God keeping that promise that he made 70 years earlier, a very specific promise to bring his people out of exile and back to Jerusalem. What looked impossible was now beginning to be fulfilled. God's fulfilling his word. Secondly, and over the page on the handout, God moving in hearts to fulfill his word, or as it says in the ESV, God stirring the hearts to fulfill his word. You see, twice in this chapter, in chapter 1, we read of God working in hearts. Verse 1, NIV says, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. As I say, I think you've got stirred. Same in verse 5. Now, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved or stirred. So twice in this chapter, we see God working in hearts. God's promise word is fulfilled as God moves in the hearts of his people. First, God moves in the hearts of unbelievers. That's verses 1 to 4. You see, verse 1, God moved the heart of Cyrus to make a proclamation. And verses 2 to 4 is that proclamation that Cyrus made. Verse 2, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build his temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide with him silver and gold with goods and livestock and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, this is an explosive start to the book. Cyrus was, as I've already said, the leader of the most powerful empire on the planet. So here is the most powerful man in the world helping Jewish exiles to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. As you read Cyrus's proclamation in verses 2 to 4, you might well be tempted to think that Cyrus was a follower of the Lord. Don't be fooled. It's not that straightforward. It never is that straightforward when it comes to the faith of world leaders, is it? History tells us that Cyrus was not a believer in the Lord. Cyrus was a political pragmatist. And I can say that with great confidence because of the Cyrus Cylinder. Do you know of that? You can read all about it on the British Museum website. So you don't have to be very clever. You just have to look it up. It will tell you this. The Cyrus Cylinder is a barrel-shaped clay artifact that is just 9 inches long. It's 2,500 years old, dating back to 539 BC. That is exactly our date. It's been described as the first declaration of human rights because it records, this is the point, it records how Cyrus restored shrines dedicated to many different gods. And it says, today the Cyrus Cylinder is seen as a symbol of tolerance and respect for different religions and faiths. The cylinder, the Cyrus Cylinder, tells us that Cyrus allowed the religious edifices of many different faiths to be restored because Cyrus was a brilliant political pragmatist. It's how he kept all the nations together. History then throws a very clear light on verses 2 to 4. This was part of a wider policy to allow freedom of religion to displace people. Cyrus was not a believer in the one true living God, but the one true living God, the God that Cyrus actually didn't believe in, moved Cyrus's heart to enable his people to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. It's like the story of the English Reformation. God moved in history in such a way to act in the heart of Henry VIII so there'd be a break with Roman Catholicism and so clear the way for the English reformers to reform the church. That's how powerful our God is. He can move the hearts of people whether they acknowledge him or not. He will bring about his purposes. God is God, and he has the hearts of kings and princes in his hands. Isn't that an encouragement? It should be an encouragement for us to pray. To pray that God would do exactly that these days. Indeed, turn with me, keep your finger in, Ezra, we're going to come back, but turn with me to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and just see how the New Testament encourages us to pray for leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Sorry, I can't give you a page number. You'll have to find it yourself. Are you there? Look for Hebrews and then go forward a bit from there. Timothy, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Paul says in verse 4, God wants everyone to come to know him. So verse 1, pray for those in authority, and verse 2, pray for peace. Pray for leaders to create an environment where the gospel can be freely proclaimed. Now, when I talk to people about their prayer life, very few tell me that they pray for the government at all. My guess is that even less pray that those in authority in this nation would govern in a way that enables the gospel to flourish. But listen to one of Archbishop Cranmer's prayers from the Church of England Book of Common Prayer Communion Service. Again, I've put it on the sheet. Cranmer prays for all who are put in authority under the Queen with these words, that they may truly and impartially minister justice to the punishment of wickedness and vice and to the maintenance of thy true religion and virtue. It's that last phrase particularly. It's a prayer for our government not only to minister justice, but to pass laws and decrees that would uphold and promote the gospel. And when you know that God works in the hearts of unbelieving world leaders, you can pray that prayer believing that it can be answered. It won't always be answered, but you at least pray it believing it could be. So when it comes to the church being reformed, or even if we dare, revival, we can and indeed should pray that God would move in the hearts of those in political power to create an environment where God's people are free to get on with the task of gospel proclamation. That would be a great prayer to pray. Got a general election coming up. I don't know how you're going to vote. I don't need to know how you're going to vote. But could you pray that whoever gets in would be the sort of government that would allow gospel proclamation to continue? That would be a great way to be praying and to be considering how to vote. God moves in the hearts to fulfill his word. God moves the hearts of unbelievers. And secondly, and back in Ezra chapter 1, under this second point, God moves the hearts of his people, verses 5 and 6. You see, after Cyrus's proclamation had been sent throughout his realm, that proclamation that we read in verses 2 to 4, many responded. Verse 5, everyone whose heart God had moved or stirred prepared to go to Jerusalem to build the temple. Now, this was no small thing for them to go. By this time, the people of God had been in exile for almost 70 years. Initially, that move to Babylon would have been agony. Carted off to Babylon, far from home, against their will. But now, all these years later, Babylon had become home. And now that Cyrus was, this king was promoting religious tolerance and had an excellent human rights record, now living in Babylon was very comfortable. The world had become their home. By contrast, going to Jerusalem would have been, well, would have meant a move that was would have meant considerable personal sacrifice. Relocating the family, sorting out school places, getting to know new neighbours, leaving behind everything that was familiar. And then when they arrived, it would have meant hard work, really hard manual labour, rebuilding. Grafting to rebuild the temple. Going back to Jerusalem was no walk in the park. And so it took a work of God in people's hearts, stirring their hearts, moving their hearts, in order for them to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. The same is exactly true for us today in God's church, if we're going to be building God's church. While this world is not our home, many of us feel very comfortable in this world. And if we're going to give heart and soul to building God's church, it will mean sacrifice. Not enjoying all the trappings of this life. Giving up time to serve in the church. Giving up money to fund gospel ministry. For some, giving up careers in order to be involved in full-time paid gospel ministry. Certainly, it means giving up a trouble-free life of peace and quiet if we're going to speak to our friends and colleagues and neighbours who aren't Christians. Now, doing that faithfully means becoming unpopular. Look, to give up the trappings of this life takes a work of God moving our hearts. We need to pray for that. I mentioned yesterday that up in our part of the world, we're trying to change the spiritual temperature across South Yorkshire. And we have an exciting opportunity to plant a church in Doncaster. Doncaster is about an hour away from us. I won't go into all the details of how it's come about, but it's thrilling how it's come about. But if that's going to happen, people need to move house and into new communities. That will mean leaving what has become home, leaving familiar surroundings, leaving friends, leaving Christchurch Forward. They might be pleased to get away from me, but they have friends there. Being ready to work hard in this church plant. Planting is not an easy option. Now, what I've said so far, knowing that there are mission partners here who've come back from other parts of the world, they will be saying, going to Doncaster is a walk in the park compared to how far we've gone. It is, after all, only Doncaster, and they do speak the same language, just about. But, you know, I've got to say, as I think about trying to get people to move from Fulwood to Doncaster, I wonder if anyone will go. And then I have to remember this. It will only happen when, verse 5, God moves, God stirs the hearts of his people. And so my job is to pray and to ask God to move his people to build his church. I think that would be a great thing. Church planting or not, that would be a great thing for us to pray for ourselves, wouldn't it? And pray for others in our small group. And to pray for the entire church family at St. Helens. For everyone to be so moved by God in their hearts that building his church would be our priority above everything else. That we'd be prepared to sacrifice, to go to hard places, whatever that means. That's how the church will be reformed. That's what God did back in 539 BC and come to that 500 years ago. He moved in people's hearts and they moved from Babylon to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the temple. Well, where do we go from here? I can't do every verse, of course, and you'll see I've already not done that. But chapter 2 is a list of all the people who went. Chapter 2, verse 1. And now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. Chapter 2 is fascinating, despite it being a list of names, although I know you're excited about lists of names these days, because William, I'm told, was it 9 chapters of names that he preached on Sunday, and I gather it was captivating. Ezra chapter 2 is captivating, but we don't have time to be captivated by it now. Anyway, chapter 2 is the people who went back, having had their heart moved, went back to Jerusalem. God fulfilled his word. Secondly, God moved in hearts to fulfill his word. Thirdly, God's people move and begin the work, which is chapter 2. And we're going to particularly look at chapter 3, where they do that. So as we arrive in chapter 3, picture the scene. Chapter 2 tells us that almost 50,000 people migrated from Babylon to Jerusalem. What a picture! What a picture! When they arrived, the city was in tatters. The temple, a pile of rubble. The whole place looked like a bomb had hit it. Think about the images we see of Syria on the BBC News, and you get an idea of what confronted them. Faced with that, what do you do first? Where do you start? Now, some years back, we embarked on a little building project in a property we own. It involved moving the bathroom and putting an ensuite into the bedroom. It meant knocking down a wall, moving doors, not to mention all the plumbing and rewiring. I need to tell you that kind of thing is way beyond anything I can do. I tried to bash in a post Tuesday, just to keep a fence up, and I couldn't even manage that. So we got builders in to do this work for us, and they did a terrific job. And as I watched them, one of the things that was most impressive to me was how they knew where to start and what to do first. you can't plaster the walls or put the tiles on the walls or do the decorating until you've put the plumbing and the electrics in. I knew that much, but they knew far more than I did. It was really amazing to watch them work. Well, verse 1, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. It's the first day of the building project, and you can imagine them getting up early, having a hearty breakfast, just like we did here, turning up at the building site, keen as mustard, and with their new overalls on. But where should they start? What should they do first? Verse 2, then Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They began to work on the altar. The altar was the heart of the temple. The altar was the place of sacrifice for sin. It was the means by which God could be met, the means by which people could meet God. The temple was the one place God himself had given where men and women could be put right with God through sacrifice. And so they started building the altar first, because that is the biggest need we have, to have our sin atoned for, so that we won't face the wrath of God, to be forgiven, to be put right with God. It was the biggest need back then, and it is the biggest need for men and women today. So for us, as we consider rebuilding, reforming the church, our priority must be to point people to the cross of Christ. Jesus' cross is the altar, for the cross of Jesus is the place where we meet God through sacrifice. If we're to see the church in this land built and reformed to increasingly be what it should be, the sacrificial death of Jesus needs to be given centre stage all the time. We need to keep the cross of Christ at the heart of everything we do. Allow me to be autobiographical for a moment. I knew about the God of the Bible from a very early age. I was taken to Sunday school. I learned at Sunday school that Jesus died on a cross. But it wasn't until I was 20 that I understood why Jesus had to die, that I could be forgiven through his death, that getting right with God wasn't about my moral effort, certainly wasn't about me being religious. But when I understood the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross, it completely changed me. I was transformed. The cross of Jesus is the place where we begin the Christian life. But here's the thing, because you know all that. The cross of Jesus is also the place where we are motivated to live the Christian life. I love the words of John Chapman, the Australian evangelist who died a few years back. On a number of occasions, I heard Chapo say, "We come by the cross, we live by the cross, and we die by the cross." And he explained that by saying, you know, most Christians know that we come by the cross, that it's by the cross that we come to know God. Most real Christians know that we die by the cross, that when we finally stand before God on that final judgment day, it will be the cross and only the cross which saves us and put us right with God. He said, most Christians know that we come by the cross and we die by the cross, but then so many Christians live by works. They live thinking they maintain their relationship with God by trying hard or rule-keeping or by performance. And that's not just people who aren't real Christians, that's real Christians, real evangelical Christians who think like that. Chapo said, no, we come by the cross, and we live by the cross, and we die by the cross. The cross is the motivation for living the Christian life. So the priority in realizing a reformation is to take people to the cross of Jesus Christ, not only so they're saved, but so they live a right life as well. And that's why hundreds of years before Christ, here in the book of Ezra, the people of God began by building the altar, the place of sacrifice. And they started there because they knew their Bibles. It's the end of verse 2. I'll read from the beginning of verse 2. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. We see exactly the same at the beginning of verse 4. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the scriptures, the word of God, the Bible, that gave them their direction and their priorities. Always reforming, making sure that our actions are in line with the scriptures. And if you look through church history, you'll see it again and again. The history of the Reformation is God's people rediscovering the word of God, bringing what they do in line with the word of God. Now, we'll see more of this in chapter 7. But here in Ezra chapter 3, it was knowing and following the word of God that gave the people of Judah their clear priority to build the altar first. And in verse 3, having built the altar and made sacrifices, see how the scriptures instructed them what to do next. Verse 4, then in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After building the altar, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you can read all about the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus and Numbers. I put the references on there, a bit of bedtime reading, or if you don't sleep very well tonight, a bit of reading to try and get you off to sleep. No, I shouldn't say that about the Bible. In short, during the annual Feast of Tabernacles, the people of God erected temporary structures by the side of their houses and lived in them for a week. Basically, they lived in tents for a week as a reminder that the world is not our permanent home. I hate camping. The last time we went camping, it was freezing cold. The time before that, it was stifling hot. Neither experience was very pleasant. The last time we went camping, apart from the very low temperatures, the campsite was very noisy, and I ended up with a bad back because of the sleeping arrangements. So after a week of very little sleep, I returned home exhausted and in pain, and that was supposed to be a relaxing holiday. I hate camping. I hate trudging across the campsite in the middle of the night to go to the loo. I hate chilly shower blocks and cooking on a little stove and not having a decent light to read by night. I reckon the only good thing about living under canvas for a week is it makes you long for your permanent home. It makes you look forward to your own bed and all your home comforts. Camping makes you want to be somewhere solid and secure. And that is precisely what the Feast of Tabernacles was designed for. Going camping for a week was an annual reminder of the insecurity of life. A reminder that this life is not permanent. A reminder that there's something better to come. The Feast of Tabernacles was designed to leave God's people looking forward to their future inheritance. And that was the first festival the people of Judah celebrated after building the altar. Because once we've come to God through the place of sacrifice, we can celebrate our eternal home. And our eternal future motivates us to be about building the church. You see, if I'm sure about the future because of the cross of the Lord Jesus, I can give up stuff in this life because I'm sure of the next one to come. And so with their eyes fixed on the eternal future, they set about rebuilding the temple. Verse 7. They gave money to the masons and carpenters, gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year, after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the brothers began the work. Now, do you see the time reference there? They finally began the work on the temple. And I say finally because verse 8 tells us it was just over 2 years since they'd arrived back in Jerusalem. 2 years had passed before they started to rebuild the temple. And by the end of the chapter, apart from rebuilding the altar, all they'd managed to do was rebuild the foundations of the temple. You see that in verse 10. So they laid the foundations. And as I close, note the two responses the laying of the foundations brought about. Verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments with trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good, and his love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who'd seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. You see the two responses. The first response in verses 10 and 11, people were praising God, full of joy. They were nowhere near completing the temple, but they'd made a start. They'd finally made some progress. I remember, do you remember how thrilling it was when you first got involved in God's building work? I can remember it. Seeing one person here and another one there becoming a Christian was brilliant. It wasn't spectacular, but I can remember the joy and excitement of seeing God's people built one brick after another. I still get excited today when people get converted. We had some people at Christianity Explored last term. It wasn't a very big group. Three people were converted. Everyone left me thrilled. It's the best thing, isn't it? That's verses 10 and 11. But there's another response in verse 12. A bunch of people, I'm guessing they're older people, remembered what it used to be like. They were thinking back to the good old days before the exile, when the temple stood resplendent in all its glory. And now, more than 2 years after they've returned from Babylon, all they'd achieved was to rebuild the altar and the foundations. It really didn't look very impressive. And so they looked at it and they were beside themselves. They were distraught. It was nothing like it used to be. The building was a former shadow of itself. And so, verse 12, they wept aloud. Here are people who've seen better days. The halcyon days when churches were full, when people were more open to the gospel, when the nation was more ready to engage with the gospel. Thinking back to the good old days can be very discouraging. That's the problem with nostalgia. It's not what it used to be. Yeah, I know you've heard it before. Nostalgia can, but here's the point. Nostalgia can kill a church that's heading in the right direction. It blinds you of the progress that is being made. So some praised God for the foundations being laid. Others wept as they remembered better days. And verse 13, no one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. As we read that last verse, we're not told which response was right. So I guess there's an element of truth in both. When we see people converted and churches planted and growing, it might not be what it used to be, but don't despise the day of small things. Rejoice that God is at work. Thank him that it's going in the right direction. Praise him whenever his church is being built. But just because there's progress, we must see that the work is far from done. When history shows us how far we've fallen, it should bring a tear to our eye. And when it does, we should turn our weeping into praying. Praying that God would work powerfully again to restore his name in this land. Praying that he'd move or stir the hearts of unbelievers and believers alike to create an environment where his church will be built. Praying that the church would have the cross of Christ central in everything they do. Praying that we'd have our eyes fixed on the eternal future that Christ has won for us through the cross, giving us our security and giving us the readiness then to give up everything now, to build now, knowing that our future is secure. And then having prayed, and as we see God at work, we should rejoice in the work God does, while perhaps maintaining a godly dissatisfaction until the work is finally done. And so we must keep on building. Keep on working, because the church is always in need of reformation. Let's pray together. Well, before I pray, let me just leave a moment of silence, and if there's one or two things that have struck you, why don't you pray about that thing, whether it's something you want to praise God for, or something you want to ask him to do in your life or nationally. A moment of silence for you to make your own response. We thank you, our Lord and God, for your word being fulfilled in Ezra. We thank you that the promise you made 70 years earlier came to fulfillment. We thank you that we can have the same confidence in your word today. The promises you made will come true. We thank you that you did a remarkable work then in stirring and moving the hearts of unbelievers and believers alike. And we dare to pray now that you do the same for us in this nation. We pray for the government that will be elected, to be a government that would enable us to be freely proclaiming the gospel. We pray for you to work in us and in your people up and down this land, moving us to want to be about sacrificially building your church. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to keep the cross of the Lord Jesus heart and centre in all we do, proclaiming him and his cross, that people may know that they can be saved through him, but that we too may be motivated by that wonderful cross of the Lord Jesus, motivated to know that our eternity is secure and therefore able to put ourselves heart and soul into the building work of your church now and in the future. And we ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.